Baruch Hashem.
Praise God. Our God is an awesome God. Amen.
Amen.
Holy One of Israel, we thank you for your love this day. We thank you for your Torah, for your living word, O God. And Lord, as we come to this celebration of this time of the year, O Father, for us as your children, as your born again, spirit-filled, Torah-believing, Torah-living people, O God, this for us is truly the season of our joy. As we share, Lord, your word today and the things that are the depth that is in your word, Lord, and the revelations that are in your Torah, O God, this day. And as we see that this, of all times of the year, is the greatest time for us as your children to rejoice, Father, we just ask you this day to let that spirit of rejoicing come to us today as we break your word together, as we break the bread of life together. Lord, as the things that you want brought out today come out, we thank you, Father, in the name of Yeshua, that we will be a people who will have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to obey that which you're declaring in the earth today. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, our great Messiah. Amen and amen. Praise God.
Amen.
We have a very special teaching today. As I promised, we're going to show you from the scriptures when Yeshua was born, how it fits in the feast today. So, as we come to this time that is called the season of our rejoicing. Say that with me. The season of our rejoicing. Are you rejoicing today?
Yes.
Hallelujah. When we get through with this study, if you weren't before, you're going to have every reason in the world to rejoice today. Hallelujah. There's two aspects of this study. Now, Sukkot is a 7-day, and with Simchat Torah, it's an 8-day festival. As we have read several times, the scripture's been read several times, which we'll read it here again in a moment, there are two special Sabbaths during Sukkot, the first day of Sukkot and the 8th day, or it's called Shemini Atzeret, which means the 8th day. And it is also called Simchat Torah. Say that with me. Simchat Torah, which means the joy. Simcha means joy. Means the joy of Torah, the joy of studying Torah, the joy of living Torah, the joy of letting the Torah live in us. Amen? And we know that Yeshua is the living Torah. For in the beginning was the Torah, the Word, and the Torah was with God, and the Torah was God, and the Torah was made manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, or sukkod among us, if you will. Okay? And as we look at this today, there's a number of just wonderful things, so we're ready to get into it. Amen? Praise God. From Leviticus 23, speak to the children of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month is the festival of Sukkot, a 7-day period for Hashem. The first day shall be a sacred holiday, or a Shabbat, when you may not do any work. The 8th day is a Shabbat, or sacred holiday, to you. It is an Etzeres. You may not do any work. So we see this about Sukkot, and we have a picture of a man up there decorating a sukkah, and we're going to go out here later, and we're going to decorate our sukkahs that are out here, and we're going to have a wonderful time today, even as the kids. Didn't they do a beautiful job on decorating that little sukkah there? Okay. And then the 8th day, I want to talk about for just a couple of minutes on celebrating the 8th day. We see the scripture again in Leviticus 23:39. The first half of it, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Say that with me. And on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Now the question is, why is it on the eighth day if it's a 7-day festival? Well, we're going to share that and understand that. It is because this is the completing of the Torah cycle. As Grace explained earlier on the Simchat Torah, they come and they read the very last parsha reading, the last portion of the Torah. And after they get done reading with that, they don't go back to the next part next week, but they immediately unroll the whole Torah or roll it all back up to the beginning and start a Bereshit again at the beginning. So it's a cycle. Our lives are a cycle. And in all cycles, there are up periods and there's down periods. Amen? And so don't get too concerned in your life when you have a down period. Because guess what? It will change. This too will pass. That's one of the things that, I mean, it used to floor me. I'd be all excited about the Lord. And I remember when I first came, you know, to God and was just all excited about God, how much He had transformed my life. I was just running everywhere telling everybody about it. And then several weeks or a few months later, boy, it seemed like the rug got pulled out from under me. Can anybody relate to that? Okay, and I'm like, what did I do? What is going on? What in the world? Lord, I thought this was supposed to be like joy forever. Okay? But it doesn't work that way. There's cycles in life. And see, right now, everybody's all in a panic situation because of the economy, because the economy has finally come to the down cycle. In reality, this cycle, and not it would if it had have hit in 2001 and 2002, it would not be nearly as bad as what it is today. Because of September 11th, 2001, it was falsely booed up. It was falsely, they pumped up the balloon even bigger so that you can only blow a balloon up so big. Amen? After a while, it's either going to explode or you have to let some air out. And believe me, you know, you blow it up so big, and if it doesn't explode, maybe it gets a little hole in it, and the air comes rushing out. That's exactly what's happened in this cycle. It got blown up too big, and the air came rushing out. So don't fret. If you've lost $100,000 in the stock market, don't fret. It'll come back. Now, it may take a while, but it'll come back at some point. See, there's small cycles, and there's big cycles, and I know Ken and I have talked about it. At some point, the absolute bottom will fall out of it, and that will be really a good thing, because that will also mean that the Lord is that closer to coming back. So don't fret. God is with us. No matter what happens in your life, if you are doing your best to study the Word of God, to live according to the precepts of Torah, God will see you through. Say this with me. Lord, I thank you that no matter what comes my way, as long as I keep my heart tied to you, as long as I run after you with my whole being, you will see me through. I thank you, Lord. And I rejoice in that fact alone. Amen and amen. Praise God. So we see this, that you have Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 34, 12. That's the very last reading. And then it immediately goes to Genesis or Bereshit, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, 3. And we also see that the half Torah portion that is read there is the portion of Yeshua, or Joshua 1, 1 through 18. How many recognize and know that when the one that you have known as Jesus walked this earth, he was never one time called Jesus? He was never called Jesus. He was called Yeshua. And Yeshua, transliterated into English, is Joshua, not Jesus. Now, This Simchat Torah is a belated celebration. Because you see, once a year, Jews around the world gather in their synagogues and joyously celebrate and dance and sing with the Torah. They get all the Torah scrolls out. Most of the synagogues that have been in existence for any time don't have just one Torah scroll like we have, and I'm praying that we can get some more so that more of us can take advantage of that. But they have several Torahs, and they take all of the Torahs out, and the men gather around, and they dance with the Torahs in the Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox synagogues. And in the other synagogues, conservative reform and that, they even let the women dance around with the Torah scrolls. And so we dance with the Torah scrolls because we dance with the Word of God. We have the Word of God in our heart, and it brings joy to us in our life. It causes us to dance before the Lord. Amen? Amen. So we see this, that the holiday is a celebration of the Word of God. It is a celebration of the Torah, as is indicated by its name, Simchat Torah. Now, sometimes people will question the date of this holiday, and they'll say, well, why celebrate our connection to the Torah more than 4 months after it was given? Because you remember when we studied Shavuot, we realized that Shavuot is a celebration or the timing of the giving of Torah on Mount Sinai. Amen? Okay? So therefore, wouldn't it be more appropriate to do the Hakafot or the dance with the Torah on the day when we actually received the Torah? In our human reasoning, we would think that, right? But we have to understand the history. We have to understand what happened at that time when the Torah scroll was given, or when the Ten Commandments, as it were, the tablets, the ten words, were given. Okay? Our celebration on Shavuot is muted a little bit because the first tablets were eventually destroyed. Remember, Moses was the first man in history and the only man to break all Ten Commandments at the same time. Remember that? When the golden calf was being worshipped down below, he came down with the scrolls and he looked at them, he saw them, he got mad, he got angry, and he threw the Ten Commandments, the Torah tablets, down, and he broke them at that point in time. Now here's what's interesting. As they went through Teshuvah, say that word, Teshuvah, Teshuvah, or repentance at that time, and we've gone through this time period of going through the 40 days of Teshuvah and then the leading, you know, up to Rosh Hashanah, and you've got Rosh Hashanah, and then you've got Yom Kippur, and we've come all this way through the Teshuvah, the 10 days of awe, returning to God. It's all about returning to God. You see, God is a God of restoration. Say that with me. God is a God of restoration. So if anything comes in your life that causes you to fear and run from God, it's not from God. It's from the enemy. Because the enemy wants to cause to separate you from God, but God is always wooing us and drawing us to himself. We see this all throughout the Torah, all throughout the Tanakh, all throughout what most Christians would call the Old Testament, that God in reality is not pushing people away, but he is doing things to try to get people's attention and draw them back to himself. And that's what the Moedim are all about. The whole scenario, the whole cycle of the Moedim are about redemption, as we're going to see today. Simchat Torah is a celebration of the second tablets that Moses brought down from heaven when God granted forgiveness for the sin of the golden calf. And that happened on Yom Kippur. The second tablets were given on Yom Kippur. Simchat Torah is a culmination of the three-part biblical holiday season. After Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we have Sukkot, a holiday dubbed the season of our joy, and then we're treated immediately to the unbridled joy of Simchat Torah, which eclipses even the joy of Sukkot. Now, as we look at it, the second tablets. What's so special about the second tablets? The second tablets stood for a second chance. Our God is also the God of the second chance. I don't care where you've blown it, how you've blown it. The moment your heart commits teshuvah, the moment your heart returns to God, God gives you another chance. Our God is a God of redemption, a God of restoration. And so you see that it is a time for joyous dancing before the Lord. The reason for this great joy is because we're celebrating our second chance that we find in Exodus 32 through 34. So the great joy that's generated by the giving of the second tablets has a dual nature. First of all, it's to fully appreciate that which one has. If we have it, we might lose it. And if we lose it, we learn to appreciate it better. It's kind of weird, isn't it? We don't appreciate what we have when we have it. But let something happen and we lose it and we start missing it. Amen? We understand that the first tablets were a gift from above, and even before the world was created, the divine master plan centered upon this great gift that God would bestow upon this nation. Now, the second tablets, however, came, as I said earlier, through Teshuvah. It was our sincere repentance and Moses' successful intervention. See, Moses was pleading with God, oh God, don't destroy them. Even though he had gotten upset with them himself, he was pleading with God, God, don't destroy them. Moses was a true shepherd. He was a man full of faults and failings like you and I, and yet he had the heart of a shepherd to shepherd that nation all the way to the promised land. So we see that Simchat Torah is a bridge between the holy three-week holiday season and the Munday year, which is about to begin. The joy of Simchat Torah is meant to bring us to an understanding of the joy of the second chance, encouraging and energizing us to get back up, get back up, get back up whenever we failed. God is there with his hand out saying, my son, my daughter, I am here. Reach for me, and I will lift you up. It doesn't matter what you've done. Sometimes people come to me and they wonder, you know, there's this question about the unpardonable sin. And they come to me and they wonder, oh, Pastor, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I can tell them unequivocally, if you've come to me and asking me about it, you haven't done it. If you care enough, it means God's still touching your heart and you've not committed the unpardonable sin. So you don't have to worry. As long as your heart is still after God, you haven't committed that. God is a God of the second chance. So all you have to do is stop worrying about that and reach out to God and say, God, help me. Help me through this mess. And he will. The lesson of this holiday is clear. That we must not be discouraged if our personal first tablets have been wrecked and crushed beyond repair. Because even if our connection to God through the Holy Torah has been destroyed due to gross negligence on our part, there is the second tablets, the second chance. And the second tablets are so much more precious than the first. You can reach out. You can take hold of them. They will guide you through. This word will guide you through. When you fall and get back up, seek him through his word, through his Torah. Sometimes people come to me and they start talking about this voice they heard or that voice they heard, and that God told them this and God told them that, and the things that I'm hearing do not coincide with what is written in this word. And so I immediately know in my heart, and the Lord brings to my heart the way Yeshua himself dealt with the enemy. When the enemy would try to come to him and discourage him, pull him down, trick him, say something that sounded really good, but you see, Yeshua knew the Tanakh inside and out. In fact, he wrote it. Okay? And the way he fought the enemy was not by saying, "I hear God saying." He said, "It is written." Not "God says," "it is written." And so this is always our source. Now, it's great, and we need to hear God personally for ourselves. And I am in no way, shape, form, or otherwise discounting the voice of God in our life. Okay, we all should be hungry for the voice of God in our life. But the voice of God in our life will 100% of the time match this word, or it's not the voice of God. Is that a good word? So we see Yahweh set apart feast days. We're going to look at the prophetic aspects of the feast. They're shadow pictures or symbols of the steps that man must take to be reconciled to his heavenly Father. They are the whole cycle of the feast, or the complete plan of salvation or redemption, rolled up into seven easy to understand steps. Seven again being the biblical number of perfection. So we see that these are a message. It's set apart feast days. Give us this picture. They're the complete plan of salvation. And as we look at them, we see that they tell us these different things. They tell us the story of redemption. They tell us the story of sanctification, of salvation. They tell us the wonderful story of the atonement. They tell us the story of glorification. The eschatology of God is wrapped up in these feasts. The history of Israel is in the feasts. The gospel message is in the Moedim, the feasts. The covenants are all wrapped up in the cycle of the feasts. The marriage of the Lamb we see and we'll see today in the story of the feasts. We'll see the bride of Messiah and Yeshua himself in these feasts. And through the feasts, we can even see when he was born and why and what aspect of his ministry accomplished what purpose in these feasts. It's all there contained in the glorious set apart feast days, all seven steps. They represent the plan of salvation first in Passover, Pesach, then in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Chag HaMatzot, then the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of the First Fruits, or Pentecost, Shavuot. Then we see it also in the day of the shofar blowing that we just came through, or the awakening blast, Yom Teruah, the day of the awakening blast, commonly called Rosh Hashanah. And then also is the Day of Atonement, the last one that we just celebrated last week, Yom Kippur. And then we come to what we are in now, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, known in Hebrew as Sukkot. And then the final feast is the Feast of the Eighth Day, called Sheminei Atzeret, or Simchat Torah. All of them together show us the plan of redemption. In Passover, we see that it occurs in the early spring of the year at the time of the rebirth of the creation, and that the Passover was the time of the birth of the nation of Israel. The Israelites, by faith, trusted in the blood of the Lamb, and because they trusted in the blood of the Lamb, they were forgiven, causing the death angel to pass over them. Now you see, the blood is also symbolic of the Word. They put the blood on the doorposts of their homes. Today, anytime you walk into a Jewish home, you will walk through and you will see a mezuzah on the door, or a synagogue. In fact, we brought back our mezuzah from Israel, and we have to put it up here on this door. But that mezuzah contains the Word of God. And so you see, they're protected and covered by the Word of God, Passover. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we've talked a lot about these feasts, so I'm just kind of doing a brief overview of them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Hag Hamotzit. The Israelites left Egypt on the first day of this seven-day-long festival. Passover is actually one day, then Hag Hamotzit is a day of unleavened bread, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaving Egypt was a relatively simple process, but they left Egypt, but now they had to get Egypt out of them. They got out of Egypt, but it took 40 years for Egypt to get out of them. How many times in our life do we escape from something of our past, but it haunts us for a long time? And God, what He's doing through the Feast of Unleavened Bread is this process of getting Egypt out of us, getting our past out of us, getting the things which trip us up out of us, healing our wounds. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about getting Egypt out of us, dying to self and overcoming the sinful habits in our lives is a process. And we can't do it on our own, but it's through the redeeming work of the Messiah. Amen? And then we find the Feast of Weeks of Pentecost. This is the third of the seven festivals, and it occurs late in the spring of the year. The children of Israel received the words, the Torah, the instructions on how to live a holy and sanctified life contained in the Torah law at Mount Sinai during the Feast of Weeks. And they went through, they received them, and Moses brought instruction, but they went through this whole thing where they kept going back, and they went back to the golden calf, and then they got broken. And it took this process from Shavuot for 4 months of going through repentance for them. But we see that Pentecost was also repeated during the apostolic era. On the day of Pentecost, as Yeshua promised to send the Comforter to live inside the believers, aiding them to arrive at the truth of Yahweh. Now, here's what's also interesting about it, that Jeremiah prophesied about Shavuot, or about Pentecost, that Hashem would place the Torah in the heart of Israel, according to Jeremiah 31:33. So the promise began its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, 33 A.D. See, there was a prophecy, and you've heard me talk about it before, and that so the Torah that was given on Mount Sinai wasn't a new Torah that was given into the hearts of the believers beginning at Pentecost. It was the same Word of God, but now they weren't doing it out of a fearful looking at it as something external to them, but now the Word of God became internal. You see that? Are you with me? Okay. Then that leads us up to Rosh Hashanah, which is the day of the shofar blowing of the awakening blast, Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah. It's a fourth annual festival of Yahweh Elohim, and hence the fourth step in His plan of salvation. Yom Teruah occurs in the late summer or early fall of the season. This day pictures the beginning of the great tribulation period, okay, just prior to the return of Yeshua the Messiah. This festival also pictures the time when Messiah is calling His bride, Rosh Hashanah, Teshuvah, calling His bride, His born-again believers, to ready themselves spiritually for the return of Yeshua, the bridegroom. During the 10-day period between this high Sabbath and the one is called Yom Kippur. That's also another day, the one day, is when the great tribulation occurs, when many will be saved out of this tribulation, the great and innumerable multitude of Revelation 7:9 during that time. Okay, when we look at it, we see Revelation 7:9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And as we go on and read that in there, the angel is asked, who are these? And the angel responds, these are those who have come out of great tribulation in Revelation 7:9, which leads us to the fifth of the seven festivals of Yahweh, which occurs 10 days after the Day of Trumpets, Yom Kippur. This day pictures when the end of the age, man 6,000 years upon the earth to live in sin and rebellion against Yahweh, will come to a completion. After the tribulation period, say after the tribulation period, which terminates with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, in Hebrew thought called the last trumpet. And we talked about this with Yom Kippur, that it is the last trumpet. That we think that the Feast of Trumpets talks about all of that, but there is one last trumpet, and it is blown at the end of Yom Kippur. And that last trumpet is a trumpet that calls us to Him in what is commonly called the rapture. This is the resurrection of the righteous dead, and the catching away of the righteous living occurs at this point. We see this in Revelation 11, 14 through 18, in chapter 12, 10, and we also see it in Matthew 29 through 31. As we look at it, we see that Revelation 11, 14 says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Verse 16 says, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord our God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Verse 18 then says, the nations were angry. Your wrath has come. Now you see, this is after Yom Kippur. This is the end of Yom Kippur. Your wrath has come. The wrath, the great tribulation, is not the wrath of God. The great tribulation is the wrath of Satan against the people of God. When you study it out, that's clearly the picture that's presented. But here in Revelation 18 is when the wrath of God comes, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. As I read that scripture before, the thought occurred to me that environmentalists ought to really like the last part of that scripture, that God would destroy those who destroy the earth. Al Gore ought to be happy about that. Revelation 12:10 says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Messiah have come, for the accuser of our brethren who has accused them before God day and night has been cast down. That's when the enemy will be cast down. That's when the enemy will no longer be able to accuse you before God. In the meantime, we have to deal with the accusations of the enemy. And the only way to properly deal with them is through the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance. That's the only way we're going to accomplish it. That's the only way we're going to overcome the enemy. When we start playing on his turf through wrath and anger and stuff like that, he's going to win every time. He's going to separate us from our brothers. He's going to separate us from our God every time. The only thing that God wants to separate us from is our sins. Otherwise, he's a God of restoration to bring us together and bring us to himself. And we see that Yeshua made it clear in Matthew 24, 29. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When? after the tribulation of those days. Isn't that what verse 29 said? Then in verse 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. In other words, with the last trumpet sound, or the last sound, the last blast of the shofar. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He will cause them to come together and make true aliyah before him after the tribulation of those days. This occurs after the tribulation and before the wrath of Elohim, which is the bowl judgments of Revelation 15 and 16. Okay? All who are saved will have been saved and removed from the earth as Yahweh pours out his final judgment called the wrath of Elohim, and which is different again from the great tribulation, which occurred just prior to this. But he pours the wrath of Elohim then out upon the wicked and the godless rebels left upon the earth. So, again, we're talking about how Yom Kippur is a fulfillment of this, how it's a prophetic foretelling of this. And this period will culminate with the battle of Armageddon, at which time Yeshua the Messiah will return to earth as a conquering king to defeat his enemies, marry his bride, the righteous saints, and rule the earth with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. Now, if you want to know what the marriage supper of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb is, it is in the Tanakh as well. It's in Ezekiel 19. You can write down Ezekiel 19 and study that, and you will see that there's a passage in there where God welcomes people to the great supper of God after the battle of Armageddon. And it correlates with Revelation 19. So Ezekiel 19 and Revelation 19 correlate. This period will culminate, as I said, and the Satan will be bound at this time and cast into the bottomless pit. Now, that brings us to the Feast of Tabernacles. This festival represents the time period when the harvest of souls is completed. Therefore, it's a harvest festival. Okay? Sukkot is a harvest festival occurring at the beginning of the fall season, when the agricultural harvest of the fruit of the earth is completed as well. And a great feast occurs during the time called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it is after that you see the marriage supper come, after Yom Kippur and during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a picture of the 1,000-year reign of King Yeshua on earth, called the Messianic Age or the Millennial. So the Feast of Tabernacles leads us into the millennial reign, where he will reign from Jerusalem. And that then, at that point in time, for 1,000 years, will literally be a time of paradise on earth. Does that make you happy? Yes. Praise God. Praise God. Okay. The Feast of Tabernacles, the booths. The core of the symbols in Sukkot is the sukkah. Okay? You see a man carrying the palm fronds there, getting ready to build his sukkah. And Sukkot, these symbols point to relationship. Everything with God is about relationship. And Sukkot, as well, is about relationship. The sukkah is a temporary structure which reminds us of two things. Number one, the wanderings of our forefathers in the wilderness, all the while surrounded by God's presence, which brought his provision. Then the transience of this life, which is the second thing it reminds us, that how temporary this life is, and that the only thing permanent is his love. Okay? The sukkah is built with a living roof open to the stars. And the green palm leaves are arranged so the stars can be seen at night, showing us that it talks about the greenery because Hashem is a God of life. The stars, because Hashem is also what? A God of light. So he's a God of life, and a God of light. We see this in Genesis 1:4. And God saw the light that it was good, suitable or pleasant. He approved it. God separated the light from the darkness, and in him was life, and the life was the life of men. In John 1:4. This is the same scripture we've been looking at. You shall take for you on the first day the fruit of the tree, Hadar. Okay, this is continuing in Leviticus chapter 23. So as we get ready for the lulav and the etrog, I'm gonna ask some guys to come and help me. I'm going to ask Justin. I'm going to ask Yitzhak. Pastor Muwa, I'd love to have you come. And Rudy, come. We're going to talk about the lulav and the etrog in just a moment. You can just warning you, getting ready there. Okay? The lulav and the etrog, it says, you shall take the tree Hadar, the branches of the palm trees, a bow of the tree of Avot, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Hashem your God 7 days. You shall take them all together. Now we see here pictures of guys, if we can get it up here, pictures of guys looking and examining their etrogs, their citrons, and tonight we're going to see a movie about this. And some of these guys will pay over $100 for a citrog, for an etrog, for the citron, for the right one, okay? Because it has to be just perfect. So you see them picking it all out. Now the four species taken together make up one single mitzvah. There, you see this gentleman here, he has it all assembled, all ready to go. And so when we get them, you'll take, there's four etrogs, okay. Let's talk about the symbolism of the four species just a minute. The etrog, the citron, resembles in its shape the heart and the driving force behind all our actions. Do you remember I have said repeatedly that everything with God is a heart issue? Why do we do what we do? That's what God's asking us. And so the etrog resembles the heart. The lulav, the palm branch, resembles the spine, which holds the body together, and without which we would be unable to move. The hadassim, the myrtle branches, resemble in their almond shape the eyes with which we behold God's world. And the aravot, the willow branches, resemble the lips with which we give expression to our thoughts and feelings. Now all of them together make the one mitzvot of waving the lulav and etrog. If you have any one of them missing, the mitzvot is incomplete. Now let's take a look at the four species as related to man. There's four types of man in God's kingdom. This is maybe surprising to you. When we look at it, the etrog has both a pleasant taste and a pleasant aroma, which symbolizes one who possesses both the blessings of the knowledge of Torah and of right living, of God's good deeds. The lulav, the branch of the tree, the date palm, is the fruit of one which has good taste but no aroma. This symbolizes the person who has Torah knowledge, but he doesn't live it. He knows the word of God, but he doesn't live it. The haraz, the myrtle, has pleasant aroma only, and this symbolizes the person who has good deeds. He does the right stuff, but he cares little about the Word of God. Okay? And there's, you and I both know people like that, that they're basically, they do good things. And then the arava, the willow branch, which has neither pleasant taste nor pleasant aroma, symbolizes the person who could care less about any of it. And God cares for each one of us. He cares for each one of us just the same. And it takes all of us together, God's heart for his people, no matter what of these four categories they fall into. And you may say, well, a person that doesn't care about Torah and doesn't care about right living, well, gee, you know, they're not even saved. Well, there's a whole bunch of them sitting in churches today. They're there for whatever reason, to please mama or papa or to please their husband or to please their wife, to please their kids, to look good. Some of them go there because they can get votes. They can go there so they can get jobs. They can go there so they can find a wife or a husband. They're in churches. And God cares about them. And God needs every one of us. And God wants every one of us. And he's trying his best to pull us all together. And the problem with us is that we're trying to push apart instead of learning how to get along. Learning how to apply his precepts to work with people that basically are unworkable. God cares about us all. Amen? We'll go next into the water libation, but what I want us to do at this point, taking this in mind about the lulav and the etrog, that this is symbolic of you and I together. This is symbolic of our motives before God. And as we take them, and as we wave them before God, as we play this song, as we wave them before God, that we'll take this in mind. And after we come back, we'll talk about the water libation, and then I'm going to show you from the scriptures when John the Baptist was born and why, and what prophecies he fulfilled in his birth, and when, by the word of God, when Yeshua was born, and wrap it all up. Is that okay? Yeah. Praise God. I'm going to ask Muwa to come up and these guys to all come up. And you know what? There's, yes, in Judaism, there's a special way to wave it and bow and all of that. But you know what today? Just wave it in the joy of the Lord today. Just wave it before God in the thankfulness that he has bound us all together as one before him. And that he wants to bless us, wants to strengthen us, wants us to love one another. The other aspect of Sukkot, the festival, was a water libation celebration that the priests would do. They would take gold pitchers of water and they would bring them from the pool of Siloam to the temple. You know, in the Brech HaRashah, what the Pool of Siloam is famous for. So this was a pool that was known of having a pool of living water, Mayim Chayim, living water. Now that term, living water, is very significant because in the book of Jeremiah, living water is a symbol for God. God said, you turned from Adonai, who is your living water, okay? Now watch this. So they had this water celebration, bring gold pitchers, and they would pour the water out from the Pool of Siloam, from the living water, they would pour it out over the altar, okay? And as they did this, the priests would recite Isaiah 12, 1 through 3, that states, therefore with joy, say joy, shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. So you have the prophecy in Jeremiah, or the description in Jeremiah, where God says, I am your living water. And from Isaiah 12:3, this says, therefore you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation, showing this connection between water and salvation. Amen? Now, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles was called the Great Hosanna, or Hosanna Rabbah. Okay? Now, it was on this day in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 38, where we find Yeshua here had stood and had proclaimed himself the very fountain of living water on this day. Now, get this picture. Every Jew knew the prophecies in Jeremiah, knew the prophecies as the priests were reciting them in Isaiah chapter 12. So when in John 7:37, Yeshua stood, says, now on the last day of the festival, Hosanna Rabbah, so we know this is Sukkot. Yeshua stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him keep coming to me." Notice what he said. Let him keep coming to me and drinking. Not just one time, but continually. Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his innermost being. So right when he declared that, they knew, wait a minute, living water is talking about God. They knew right then that Yeshua was declaring, "I am the Messiah. I am the living water that you've been looking for, that God has been calling you to come and partake of the living water. That's me, folks." Without getting up and saying, "I'm the Messiah," he just simply said, "I am the living water." And he declared it right there. And you see, unless we have the understanding of the Hebrew roots, the understanding of the culture, we miss a lot of this stuff. Amen? We come to the great question, was Messiah born on Sukkot? Now, those of you that have been here with us for some time know the answer to this, but I'm going to show you and the rest of you how we arrive at this answer scripturally. First of all, we have to find when was Yochanan, John the Baptist, conceived. That's our starting point. But we actually have to go back before that to Zechariah, his father, who was a priest who served in the temple. You know, there were 24,000 priests in the day of Yeshua. 24,000 priests when you divided them all up. They were divided into 12 different divisions. And we find this in 1 Chronicles 24. So the scriptures that we'll look at, of course, are Luke 1, but 1 Chronicles 24. Now, we ask this question, when was Jesus born? And tradition says that he was born December 25th. But I think most of us here understand that that's tradition and that Yeshua was not born December 25th. That the now the weather in Israel is very similar to the weather in the middle part of California, which means in December, in the fields, it gets really cold. Too cold to have sheep out in the fields. So we realize that if the shepherds had the sheep out in the field, there's no way that Yeshua could be born December 25th. But there is a significance there, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So in order to establish a date, we have to rely on clues that we find in the scriptures, that we find external, historical, and cultural clues as well. So, as we said, the birth of Yochanan is the key. First Chronicles tells us that the Levitical priesthood was divided into 12 divisions of priests. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, say Josephus, in his book Antiquities, the seventh book of Antiquities, tells us that each division served for a period of 1 week. The first division began its period of service on the first day of the year, which is one Nisan. The actual year doesn't begin at Rosh Hashanah, but it actually begins at the first of Nisan. And Nisan is also called Aviv or Abib because that means spring. So that was in the spring. As God has established the calendar in Exodus 12:2. So 3 weeks out of the year, during the weeks of Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot, the tabernacles, all 24,000 priests served together. Zechariah in Luke 1:5 tells us that he was in the division of Aviah. Say Aviah. Okay, he served in the division of Aviah. Now we find from 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 10, when Aviah served, or the division of Aviah served, and we find that they would have served on the 27th of Iyar. His term of service began early in the spring on the first day of the eighth week. They served the eighth week. Say the eighth week. Okay. They ran for 1 week through the 4th of Sivan. So the following week would have been Shavuot. He would have still been serving there, but they would rotate. We know that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah while he was in the temple serving and told him that his wife, who was older in years, who hadn't been able to conceive, would conceive a son, and Zechariah's mouth was what? Was shut. Now, this would have been at Shavuot. We find out that the scriptures tell us immediately when he went home that she conceived. So right at that time period, we see that John the Baptist was conceived at Shavuot, or Pentecost, right at that time period. How many months does a baby gestate?
9 months.
Now, let's look at the conception of Yeshua. We find this in Luke 1:26 through 55. We see that the same angel Gabriel appeared now to Mary 6 months later. How do we know it was 6 months later? Because right after he had this conversation, she went to go see her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant for 6 months with John the Baptist. Now, from Shavuot, you count 6 months, and it takes you to the time of the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. Hanukkah is also called, it's called the Feast of Dedication, and it's called the Festival of Lights. What better time for he who is the light of the world to be conceived during the Festival of Lights? We see that Mary went to Elizabeth. She was 6 months pregnant, so 6 months, that would have been Hanukkah. Now, 6 months, that's the what, second trimester? You've got three trimesters. And so then we find something very significant next with the birth of Yochanan. The birth of Yochanan, we find this same story continuing verses 56 through 80. There's some interesting things about John the Baptist. We know that Scripture says that he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, right? What special place setting is set during Passover, and who for? The place setting for Elijah. And they leave the door open because they believe that Elijah will come during Passover announcing the coming of Messiah. If you take from Hanukkah, add another 3 months, it leads us up to Passover, and we find that John the Baptist was born on Passover, fulfilling Malachi's prophecy stating that Elijah would come and announce the coming of Messiah, and John the birth of Yeshua in Luke chapter 2. Now, the way the King James interpreters interpreted it, you have to understand, they only had a Gentile mindset. They didn't know anything about Judaism, the interpreters. And so they interpreted that he came to Bethlehem, that he had to come to up there for the taxation, and that he came to Bethlehem and he was born in a manger because there was no room in the inn. That's the story we all know. But watch this. If you take now an additional 3 months from Passover, or it's actually, we've got the conception at Hanukkah, 9 months later then, takes us to Sukkot. You have this picture. There's three times that the Jews were commanded to go up to Jerusalem to worship. Passover, Shavuot, Pentecost, that's why they were all in Jerusalem, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? So here is Joseph, who had reconciled all this stuff with the angel and all of that. And so now he and Mary are coming, and see, when the taxation, we hear this thing about, well, they went up to be taxed. When the announcement went out, the people had a year. Anytime during that year, they could go register and be taxed. So why would they go and everybody go at one time to be taxed? They'd stagger it out. So there had to be another reason why there were so many people around Jerusalem. And that reason was simply because it was a time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's Joseph making arrangements. And what we need to understand is during the Feast of Tabernacles, every home was open for strangers, and every home, every hotel, every motel, every inn, every business would make a sukkah. They would all have sukkahs. And so when people flooded into the towns, they would stay with their friends, relatives, hotels, motels, but they would all be booked up. So all of the friends' sukkahs were available for people to stay in. Now watch this. When they had their sukkahs, everybody, you've got the picture of it here, they all sat on the floor. But they didn't put the food on the floor. There was a special table for the bread, the food to go on, built into the sukkahs. So when Joseph and Mary came up, they were going for the festival of Sukkot. But remember, the festival begins on one day and 8 days later. So both the first day of the festival is a high holy day in which nobody could travel. And the eighth day is a high holy day in which nobody could travel. But these days in between, you can travel. So Joseph and Mary are coming up, and they get as far as Beit Lahem, Bethlehem. Beit Lahem, the name actually means house of bread. And this now was the first day of the feast of Sukkot. So they came into Bethlehem, and they couldn't go any further. And so they're looking all around, and finally somebody says, you know what? There's a little bit of room in the sukkah, so you can stay in the sukkah. He couldn't travel any further because the first day was a holy day, and Yeshua was born on the first day of Sukkot in Bethlehem, and they didn't lay him in a manger, but she laid him on the food tray, the tray that held the bread of life. Yeshua, who is the bread of life, was born at Bethlehem, the house of bread, on the first day of Sukkot in a sukkah laid upon the bread tray. Now, the Bible says he was circumcised 8 days later. They then had the next days to travel. Bethlehem is a few miles outside Jerusalem. So they traveled by burrow after they got, you know, the baby was born, so on and so forth. They came up then, and so they came then into the temple, and they had to circumcise him on the eighth day, which was Shemini Etzeret, Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah. In the beginning was the Torah, and the Torah was with God, and the Torah was God, and the Torah was made manifest and went up to the temple on the eighth day on the celebration of the joy of Torah and was circumcised. Yeah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's all there. It's all there. The joy of Torah. So he was born during Sukkot, born on the first day, circumcised on the eighth day, fulfilling the festival of Sukkot, bringing joy to the earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The seventh and final feast occurs on the next day, Simchat Torah, that we just talked about. Eight is the biblical number of new beginnings. Yeshua was born and said, this is a new beginning because the Messiah is here. Let's stand. Hallelujah. And the final Simchat Torah will be when Yeshua returns, and he will return on the Feast of Tabernacles to tabernacle with us. See, he'll return at the end of Yom Kippur, but he'll come and usher in the Feast of Tabernacles that begins right after. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles begins right after Yom Kippur. So right after the Armageddon, the Yeshua here is now at the marriage supper of the Lamb with us on earth, worshiping and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, beginning on the Feast of Sukkot, the joy of the Lord, the Word of God, the Torah, coming to dwell on the earth. Amen. For 1,000 years.
The living word.
Hallelujah. Let's join together. Everybody come on down.
Come on down.
I don't know about you, but when I see how all that fits together in the scriptures, I get excited. God means what he says and says what he means.